We are going to keep rolling through the Sermon on the Mount today, and we've been going through what's called the Beatitudes. We got a couple more weeks. That'll take us up to our Christmas series right around Thanksgiving. And but the Sermon on the Mount in the church in antiquity just referred to the sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. They just called it the Sermon. They didn't put the Mount there. They just, when they referred to the Sermon, everybody knew what was being talked about. They knew this, what the Sermon on the Mount was. They just called it the Sermon. And it's really a description, at least the first part of it, and then the actions afterwards, which we'll get into. But the first part of it is really a description of what Jesus wants to take place in the heart of every follower of Jesus. That's what his desire is. Preston Sprinkle says something about this way. He says, isn't that a great name, Preston Sprinkle? That's his real name. He says this, while many Christians say they want to become more like Jesus, the Jesus they're imagining is largely a modern and American religious and cultural construct. He's a Jesus who wants us to be good people, to work an honest job, to go to church as often as we can, to be wise with our money, to save up enough to retire well, raise well-behaved kids, and who don't drink or party. That's the vision that oftentimes people have. He goes on to say, continuing, not to drink or party or have sex before marriage and be nice to our neighbors while seeking justice for our enemies. Then he goes on to say this, but the short-haired, dark-skinned, unmarried peasant who received the death penalty for treason, the Jesus of the Bible neither modeled this nor taught it. You know, this cultural idea that, you know, he just wants to make us good people, he's going to bless our lives and our lives are going to be better and maybe the people around us are going to be better. And I mean, all that stuff is part of it, but that's not the focus. That's not the focus of why Jesus came. And but the Beatitudes give a clear picture of what he's wanting to do in our lives to bring us to the place. So here's where we've been so far. We talked about the first week where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're here. The idea of poor in spirit is that we recognize we bring nothing of righteousness to the table. If we had to rely upon our own righteousness to somehow get right with God, we couldn't even take the first step up the ladder. But everything Jesus did, what we sang about today, you know, and the how the Father loves us, and then about not my sin in part, but my whole sin was nailed to the cross. Jesus took care of it all. Even though we were as poor as any other beggar the world's ever seen, Jesus took care of it so we could get to the place where we could walk with God as God's friend. Amen? And then from there, when we recognize we're poor in the spirit, then what ends up happening is then we begin to feel and sense when we do something we shouldn't do or the things that other people have done that they shouldn't have done. We mourn. There's a feeling. It's not just a mental thing, but there's some feeling involved in it, some visceral response. So, you know, I've said it like this over the weeks. So if I say something to my wife I shouldn't say, I should walk away feeling bad about it. And if you don't walk away feeling bad about it, then your feeler's broken. Something's not right inside you. Everybody got it? I mean, that's how it works. And, oh, you know, we hate this word shame. You know, we hate the word guilt. We just don't want that, all those things. But if you know the scriptures, guilt is part and parcel of walking with Jesus, right? Well, one person agrees with me. Thanks, Burl. Yeah, thanks. That there is the reality that that guilt is for our good. Guilt is for our good. Guilt is God saying, you know, you probably should stop doing that because it's hurting you and it's hurting other people. Now, obviously, there's false guilt, and we won't go into all that, so because it just takes too much time. Meek. So if I'm poor in the spirit and I sense the things that are wrong, then it brings me to the place where I realize I'm no better than anyone else. I have nothing that makes me better than anyone else, and there's nobody in this world that's worse than me. And I've said it, you've heard me say, over the years. The reality is all of us are maybe one or two or three or four decisions away from being in the same situation that all the people we look down our noses at. Right? I mean, you get cancer, and all of a sudden now, you know, your medical costs go up, and you can't pay your house, and next thing you know, you're living in a car. And we tend to look down at people living in a car. Not all homeless people want to be homeless. Some homeless people are homeless because of circumstances that have jumped upon them that they did not see coming, and there they are in that situation. Now, some of you don't like that, but that's reality, folks. That's reality. So meekness is, I'm no better than anyone else, because I'm not. And then we go from meekness to this whole idea that I would hunger and thirst to be transformed. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. But I would hunger and thirst that I would not have all these gunk that continually gets gunking me up. Right? You guys know what I mean by gunk? Okay. And then, blessed are the merciful. Is the idea, if I'm poor in spirit, if I mourn over my sin, if I realize I'm no better than anyone else, and I want to be transformed, why would I ever want to hold something against someone else and be judgmental of them? Instead, I show mercy. And all of these things, when these things are working in my life, we got to the place last week where we're pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because my heart's not pure. Your heart's not pure. Matter of fact, turn to the person next to you and say, ick. Our hearts are not pure. They are far from pure. Okay? They're far from pure. But when all of this is taking place, then our heart is pure in the sense that the scriptures are talking about. Okay, so now we're going to get to where the rubber meets the road on this whole thing. Okay? So if all of this is taking place, the rubber is going to meet the road because it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what he said. Because that's really where the rubber starts to meet the road. Because if all of this is happening, and yet there's brokenness all around us, and we're not striving to help, and all, you know, you'll understand what I'm wanting to get you understand in just a minute, but if we're not wanting to those things to happen in other people's lives and in our life, then somehow something's wrong here. If this is not an outcome, something's not right. We're missing something along this equation. If this isn't happening, if this is not a drive, if this is not something that we want taking place in our life, there's something not right. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And Matt, just imagine, Jesus is with this crowd. It says he sat down and there's this crowd around him, the disciples and then this crowd. And he says right in the middle to this crowd, blessed are the peacemakers. Now to us, like, yeah, that's right. But to the first people who heard Jesus say these words in the sermon were people who were taxed to their up to their eyeballs. They were oppressed. They wondered, you know, how in the world are we ever going to get out from under the tyranny of the Roman Empire and the Romans who are working with the religious leaders and all that's going on? How in the world are we ever going to get out from underneath this? We need a Messiah who will rescue us. And then Jesus starts doing all these miracles and crowds are following him. He's teaching all these things. And people are wondering, is this the man? And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And inside they're going, peacemakers? We're not interested in peace. We're interested in overthrowing Rome. That's what we're for. Not blessed are the peacemakers. And it just rocked the world. Because if you think about that first century, remember there was this whole movement of people in the first century that were about overthrowing Rome, and they were referred to as the zealots. Remember that term? Do you remember it? They were zealots. They're like radical, radical, radical. Let's do everything we have to do to overthrow Rome. It doesn't matter what it is. Violence, whatever it happens to be. And you remember Simon the what? The zealot. He was part of that group. And all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about peace? Like, come on. Who is this guy? That kind of squeaked out, didn't it? Who is that guy? He's talking about this thing called peace. Can you just imagine? I imagine some of them said, hey, could you like repeat that, Jesus? Because I'm not sure I got what you were saying right. Could you repeat it? Because he said, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, what exactly is peace? What exactly is peace? Let's just do a little brainstorming here for a minute, moment. So throw out some adjectives or some words that describe peace. Harmony, okay? End of conflict. Happy. So, say louder. Calmness. Tranquility. Love. Somebody said something. One more time. Compromise, okay? Compromise. So all of those things are part and parcel of peace, and especially part and parcel of peace that we think about. But we oftentimes sell short the concept of peace from the biblical idea. We sell it short. We tolerance, be nice, don't rock the boat, don't make waves, live and let live, and so on. The biblical idea behind this word right here that's peace comes from two places. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and it comes from the Greek word that they used to translate in the 2nd and 3rd century, the 3rd and 2nd century BC, when they translated the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Hebrew, into Greek. They used another word up on the screen there, Arai. Yeah, anyway, you can see it up there. And both of these words, so I'm going to give you a whole list of adjectives here, that both of these words refer to, okay? So this is the idea. See, we think about it, tranquility, peace, no stress, no conflict, all those things. The idea behind this word is completeness, soundness, success, fulfillment, wholeness, harmony, which someone said, security, well-being, or overall well-being, sound relationships, sound and being healthy psychologically, spiritually, mentally, all of those kinds of words. So as I'm going through this today and I say, blessed are the peacemakers, what I want you to do, I'm going to do as often as I can, but what I want you to do is I want you to put in the word, not blessed are the peacemakers, because we sell it short. I mean, we're like, oh, I just want peace. I just don't want to wrestle. I want the stress gone. You know, I just want the turmoil gone. I just want us to get along. You know, I just want, you know, all this stuff that makes me feel lucky, I just want it gone. I want you to think about the idea of shalom. Because what Jesus was actually saying is, blessed are the shalom makers. And the word that I've used over the weeks that you might have caught on to is the idea that blessed is also the word, could be the word flourishing. So he's saying, blessed are the flourishing makers. Blessed are the ones who are at work to bring shalom, to bring wholeness, to bring health, to bring prosperity, to bring reconciliation. That's his idea. That the idea that all of life, it encompasses all of life. I want people to experience life to the fullest. I want people to experience life beyond what could even be imagined. That's what I want, and that's what I would work. That's a blessed are the shalom makers. That's what he's talking about. It's not just like, okay, let's just make sure there's no stress now. Thanksgiving's coming up. Anybody ever have Thanksgiving that are stressful times? Okay, lack of peace. Okay, so this is not about let's have peace at Thanksgiving. This is about Thanksgiving be a time where we work so that everyone can experience flourishing and abundance, and they can experience health, and they can experience wholeness, and they can experience soundness in their lives. Could we work towards that end? That's what he's talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And again, our English word just shortens it so much, and just reduces it to one little part of it. You know, if you've watched The Chosen, I don't know how many of you watched The Chosen over the time it's been on, but if you've watched The Chosen, you'll notice that the disciples oftentimes greet one another and they'll say, shalom, shalom. They don't just say shalom one time. They say shalom, shalom. Or it might be flourishing, flourishing. Or we might abundance, abundance. Or health, or stability, or all. Those are the idea. We want the abundance of life to be upon you. And that's how they say it when they're greeting one another. So it's not just like, well, I hope there's no tension in your life. But that's how we think about peace. Is, oh, man, I just want, even in Philippians where it says this, it says, be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication, lift your request before God with thanksgiving. Many of you know that, the verse. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace there, when we're doing that, we're like, oh, and Lord, just when I'm praying this, just remove my tension then. The word peace in that, when it says, and the peace of God, it's the shalom of God, the overwhelming abundance of God, the work of God to bring about stability, the work of God to bring about health, the work of God to bring about wholeness, the work of God to bring all of the things that where it says in Ephesians 3 that he can do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could what? Ask or think. That's what he's talking about. When he says, blessed are the peacemakers, is people would work in that way. That it's blessed. Blessed is the one who will work for shalom in everyone's life around them. That they would busy themselves in hopes and working with a motive involved, that shalom, that God's abundance, that God's overwhelming grace, that God's surpassing stability would be at work in people's lives. Does this make sense? See, we cut it so far short that somehow we make blessed are the peacemaker into, you know, I'm a peacemaker. Brian and me, you know, we've been at odds. We can just now, you know, we can make up, you know. But that's part of it. That is part of it. I'll give you an illustration here in just a minute. That's part of it. But if Brian and I are at odds over something, God's goal is not just that Brian and I, like, the tension disappears. God's goal is that I would work in such a way that Brian's life, Brian and Sarah and your family, that your life would flourish, and that he would work towards me, that my life would flourish, that my life could experience the abundance God wants for us. And oftentimes, even as I say this, when I say the word abundance, that means a lot of people in this room are thinking of finances. That's not the abundance God's referring to. Part of it, I know some of you are like, darn. That's part of it. That is part of it. But it's so much grander than that. The flourishing that God wants to bring about in people's lives. It's so much greater than that. It's being committed to the life and the wholeness of this other person around, the other people around me. Abraham Lincoln said this, referring to this idea. He said, die when I may, I would like it be said of me that I always pulled up a weed and planted a flower where I thought a flower would grow. I mean, just imagine, that was part of the heart throb of our 16th president, is I want the shalom of God to be about in people's lives. How you go, well, how could that be? He's the guy that was responsible or part of the whole Civil War thing. But the Civil War was fought for a number of different reasons. But one of the reasons it was fought was to bring about the shalom in people's lives who were not experiencing shalom. Right? That's part of it was about. And I'm not going to go into it. I thought about it. I have it in my notes. But it would just take too long and it would... You know, I don't want to convolute everything, but this passage, blessed are the peacemakers, the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years, mainly in two camps. One is that means there is no arms used whatsoever. We do not fight. We do not take up arms. We do not defend. We do not attack. We do not do whatever it happens to be. That's been part of it. The other part, this, again, the church has been divided on this. And the other part has been when the church says, there's this whole concept of the just war, and I won't go into it, but it's just war, and there's all these principles about just war that it has to be, you know, anyway, I won't go into it, okay? Because we can be here for a while. But who say there are times that a nation needs to take up arms in order to bring about the shalom of God in the world. To bring about the shalom of God in a nation where someone's being oppressed. And the world has, the church, theologians, people who care about this, as well as just everyday believers, have wrestled with, what is this, which side is this on? Am I a guy that's just war guy side, or am I a, you know, pacifist side? I mean, even some of the great stories that have come out of the world wars. Forget it. Okay. I'm going into it, and I told you I wouldn't. And this idea of blessed are the shalom makers, this was carried on then by all of the disciples, the apostles. Here's what Paul said. Paul said this, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every situation. I mean, here's Paul's heart throb. He said, may the God of shalom, may the God of overwhelming blessing, may the God of health, may the God of wholeness, may the God of stability, may the God who wants to prosper people, may he bring about shalom in your life, in every situation, at all times. That was Paul's heart throb. May the Lord bring about this shalom. Jesus said it this way. He said this to the disciples, a couple of passages here. He said this to the disciples. He said, go to the next one. He said, shalom, prosperity, blessing, wholeness, contentment, all of these things. Shalom be upon you. I leave with you. My shalom I give you, not as the world gives it to you. Not as the world gives it to you. It was this thrust. And doesn't it make sense that it would be the thrust of Jesus' heart that people would want, that he would want shalom for people? Because he's called the Prince of what? Shalom. That's what he's called. He's called the Prince of Shalom. So why wouldn't that be this drive of Jesus that his people would be people who are committed to bringing shalom about in their lives, in their families' lives, in their neighbors' lives, in their communities' lives, and in the nation? Jesus said this. He said, this is about Jesus at the end of, after the resurrection, the last, you know, on Sunday evening of the resurrection. It says that. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Shalom be with you, he said. Shalom. God, shalom. May shalom be with you. And may wholeness be with you. May soundness, may flourishing, may abundance, may that all be with you. Not just like, I hope the tension's gone now that you see me. That's part of it. But it's, again, sells it so far short. And then it says, as he spoke, he showed him the wounds in his hand and his side. They were all filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again he said, shalom be with me. And then he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The Father sent Jesus as the Prince of Shalom into the world. So he says, the Father sent me into the world as a shalom maker, and so in the same way, I'm sending you into the world to be a shalom maker. Everybody got the idea? That's what it's being talked about here. Is that when you want to be a peacemaker at work, it means you really want stability and wholeness and abundance and all of those things that God has to offer. You want it for those people you work with. Gene, I see you shaking your head over there. For all of your employees. If you're a shalom maker, you want that. And I know that's your heart. You want that. All the teenagers that come around you guys' house, that I know that's what you want for the teenagers that come around your house, that they would experience God's abundance. They would experience wholeness. They would experience health. They would experience soundness. Instead of a world where everybody, you know, we use the word dysfunction and chaos to describe people's, you know, their lives, God wants there to be this stability and this abundance in people's lives. And he wants us to work. So Jesus said, shalom be with you. As the Father has sent me as a shalom maker, I send you out into the world to be a shalom maker, to be someone who would bring these things about. Again, the apostles in the early church continued on this. Here's what the book of Hebrews says. Work at living for shalom with some people. What does he say? He says, work at bringing shalom about with everyone. You mean like the guy who scoops up his dog poop and throws it in my yard? That guy? Well, everyone's a pretty encompassing word, isn't it? I mean, is there anyone not included in everyone? We can really never reconcile relationships if we don't want shalom in someone else's life. You know, you try and you got a broken relationship with someone. You can't reconcile that relationship if you want something less than God's abundance in their life. I hope God gets them. You'll never reconcile. It'll not happen. You'll never make amends. Everybody with me? You have to want God's abundance in their life. You have to want God's abundance. James says it this way, Jesus' brother. He says, the wisdom from above is shalom loving. Wisdom is shalom loving. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter said this, search for shalom and work to maintain it. Work for shalom. Work for shalom. Work for shalom. And not only work for it, but search for shalom and work to maintain it. Now, let me talk about, real quickly, shalom has two sides to it, okay? It has an active side, and this is all encompassing in this word and the Greek word. It has an active side and a passive side to it, okay? So just follow me here for a second. The active side, I'll go back to Brian here because you're sitting in the front corner there. To Brian, the active side is that I would be the one desiring shalom, that I would approach Brian to bring about shalom, okay? And the passive side of shalom is that when I approach Brian to bring about shalom, Brian would respond to my gesture. Because I can do everything I want to do to try and bring, and have the hard attitude and try and bring shalom to Brian's life and Brian's family. But if Brian's like, get away from me, I hate you, then it's limited. Shalom will be limited in his life, and in some way it'll be limited in my life. Has everybody got the idea? So the active is me approaching Brian. The passive side, and this is included in the Hebrew word of shalom and in the Greek word, it's included in there. The idea that there's an active part of shalom and there's a passive part of shalom. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to this in a few weeks and spend a little bit more time on it, but here's what he says. So if you are presenting a sacrifice, so this is, he's talking to Jews who go to the temple and they, you know, offer sacrifices, not in the synagogue, but they would offer them in the temple. He said, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there on the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Here's what it's talking about. If all of these things are working in my life the way they should work, then it brings me to this place. And what it then comes down to is I walk into church some Sunday morning. Brenda starts leading worship. And while she's leading in worship, and all of a sudden I think about Brian who has, Brian, somehow there's a brokenness in our relationship. He has something against me. They're, like he's ghosted me. You guys know the whole idea of ghosted? You know, I've tried to make contact with Brian. Brian, you know, we lost a family during the early days of the pandemic. They just said, you know, we're done. We're not here anymore. We're gone. I have written letters, phone calls, emails, I mean, all kinds of them to these people. No response whatsoever. That's called ghosting. Okay? So, I come into church, and I got, you know, I'm singing with Brenda and the worship team, and we're all singing, worshiping together, and all of a sudden, I think about that person, and if I know I haven't done what I can do to be a shalom maker, then it says, stop singing, slip out of your seat, go figure out how to do your part to bring about shalom in this situation. Everybody get the idea? That's what it's talking about, and so it's saying, so Matt, You get out of your seat, you go, you try and make shalom with that person. Whatever's broken it, you try and do what you can to make shalom, and then, and you'll see in a second, because it's like, okay, does that mean until we're like buddies, kissing cousins again, then all of a sudden now we're, you know, I can't be back in worship? That's not what it's talking about. But you do your part to bring about shalom in that situation. And the active is, and the active means, you know, for me, that would mean I'd go to Brian and I'd apologize. If I've done something wrong that's offended Brian, I would go to Brian and apologize. And don't make the lamest apology people ever make. Well, Brian, mistakes were made. I hate that when people, you know, a politician gets up and goes, well, mistakes were made. Or some CEO of some company is like, ugh. You know, somebody slap him. You know, just like, that's not an apology. Right? That's not an apology. Oh, I'm sorry if you, Brian, I'm sorry if you were offended, Brian. It's not an apology. Anybody with me? Somehow that's got to get slapped out of us. That's not an apology. You go to my wife, oh, I'm sorry, honey. No, I go to my wife and say, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's an apology. Well, honey, mistakes were made. And everybody's laughing right now because in that context, you're like, yeah, that doesn't work, does it? That doesn't work. But that's the active part. And on the other side, the passive part is, when I go to Brian to make an apology and say, Brian, I'm sorry, to be where you're supposed to be, in the passive side, is that Brian doesn't then attack me. Well, you shouldn't have done that. Well, it was wrong for you to do that, you know. You should have never talked to me that way. If someone makes an apology to you, make the decision to forgive them. Don't get defensive. Don't get argumentative. Don't start pointing the finger back at them. All of those things. Forgive them. Because a shalom maker wants God's abundance in their life. Right? Man, too often we get all wrapped up in, you know, trying to make that person feel worse than they already feel. They already have. I always liken this part of it to when I played basketball, you know, in school. And you know, you're playing basketball. The coach, you know, you throw the ball away. Let's just say you throw the ball away or you travel. And then all of a sudden the coach jumps off the bench and he's yelling and screaming at you. And I'm afterwards, you know, for me, my response, and then the years that I coached, it's like, I already knew I made a mistake. I don't need you to remind me and everyone else in the stadium or in this, you know, the gymnasium that I made a mistake. I know I made a mistake. Thank you. Thanks for pointing out that I just, you know, lost the ball, made a bad pass. Thank you for reminding me of that. But that's sometimes what we do. If someone apologizes to you, take it at face value because you want to be a shalom maker, right? You want to be a shalom maker. Okay, let me see where we're at here. You come to church. Here's another one Jesus said, and I don't have this one up on the screen. He says this, when you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to a judge who will hand you over to an officer to throw you in prison. Now, in that situation, he says, when you're headed to court, you and, you know, Brian and I are headed to court, he says to me, he says, you know what? Go take care of this before you get there because you may lose the court case and he may throw you to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. So go and quickly do what you can to settle this. I'm the one then as the shalom maker trying to settle the thing. He, on the other hand, if his heart is a shalom maker, he's going to be willing to settle. And we settle the issue over the lawnmower that he broke that he should have fixed. Brian. Or here's how Paul wrote about it. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, now this is all categorical here, but he says, with another believer, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to the outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. He says, Brian and I have a disagreement with each other. He said, and as believers, he says, can't you find some wise people in the church who can help you settle this thing rather than take it to court where lawyers get wealthy, by the way? Those lawyers, remember how I talked about one for every 250 people a couple weeks ago? Those lawyers get wealthy. He says, can't you find some wise people in the room who could help you to settle this? Now, Greg and Gloria, I'm going to mention you for a second, just because you're sitting behind them. But these guys had a situation that happened a few years ago with a Christian couple. And it was no fault of theirs. It was no fault of the other couple. But it was just a situation that transpired. And I've said this so many times, probably never said it to you. I'm going to say it to you right now. But I've said it to lots of other people. I have never seen two believing couples handle the situation they were in such honorable, and I will use the term today, shalom-making ways. And Greg and Gloria, I commend you. Your response and the other believer's response, you guys, you know what I'm talking about. You know, Sarah, Brian, you know what I'm talking about. Both sides were absolutely committed to shalom-making. I've never seen it handled that way. I mean, and sometimes what ends up happening is other people have to get involved. That's just how it works. Other people sometimes do have to get involved. And some people go, okay, well, if other people got involved, then what if it doesn't work? The response of the other person is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is your side to be a shalom maker. Everybody with me? That, we get all worried, well, what if it doesn't work? What if it fails? What if I'm embarrassed? What if they're, no, it, just drop all those things and be committed to being a shalom maker. Be committed to being a shalom maker. And the failure of shalom making, yeah, it's a possibility. You know, sometimes when I'm trying to, you know, help people and be a shalom maker, it's not worked. It's not worked. I remember a couple of times. One was his family. It was parents and then their son and daughter, and they were having a financial squabble, and I did everything I could. I had it all set up. Here, we got this resolved. It's all taken care of, you know, kind of thing, because I'm trying to be a shalom maker in this. And they were going to have one last gathering, kind of take care of all the details. And next thing I know, they don't show up. So I contacted them. I said, you guys, we're all both going to be here. I said, oh, we're down in Langley in the court. I go, what? I thought we had this figured out. You're down in Langley in the court? And I can remember another one where there were two families in the church that were fighting over the daughter, or arguing or disagreeing about the daughter of one of the families. So not without going into details, but here's a family, their daughter, this other family doesn't like how they're, you know, raising this daughter. So this conflict happens. So I get them together to try and solve this thing or work through this thing. And both of them get mad at me and leave the church. And afterwards, people are like, hey, what happened to Joe and Sally? It's like, I don't know, go talk. I mean, I knew. It's not my business. You just have to go talk to them. My place is not to ensure that shalom happens. My place is to do everything I can to work with people to bring about shalom, right? And the response of it is left up to God. And will it fail? Yeah, sometimes it will fail. R.T. Kendall says this. He says, there is no greater calling or reputation than being known in heaven as a shalom maker. Just think about that for a second. There's no greater calling or reputation than being known in heaven, as a shalom maker. I don't know about you, but I want to be known in heaven as a shalom maker. I want to be known in heaven as someone who's worked all these years on South Whidbey to try and bring about God's abundance and God's prosperity and God's stability and God's health and God's work and God's will in God's way on the island. I mean, there's no greater reputation, is what R.T. Kendall says. And so the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, make every effort to live in shalom with everyone. There's two ideas there. Make every effort. That means do everything you can possibly do. Try and try and try. Do what you can in people's lives and in your life and in people's lives is to do everything you possibly can to be a shalom maker. And then he says, with what? with everyone. With everyone. That everyone. Well, they're a Democrat. With everyone. Well, they're a Republican. With everyone. They like Trump. With everyone. They voted for Biden. With everyone. I'm for the Palestinians. With everyone. I'm for Israel. With everyone. Isn't that what, I mean, we could like spend a little bit of time going through, you know, all the other things, right? But I think you get the point. He says, make every effort, try and work and do what you can to make, to bring about God's shalom in people's lives. And what would families look like if we were committed to being shalom makers? What would it look like? Doing what I do, it just breaks my heart when I end up, you know, with a family and they're at the end of life or someone has just passed away and all of a sudden realize that, you know, this family ended in conflict. The last time I saw my dad, we argued. I haven't seen him since. Well, we talked on the phone, but I haven't seen him since. Breaks my heart. It should not be that way. We should be committed, everything within us possible, committed to being shalom makers, right? What would our families look like? What would church look like if everyone in the church in America was committed to shalom? What would communities look like if everyone was committed to shalom? What would that all look like? What would the impact be? And so what does it take to become a shalom maker? It takes all of these things. Like if this is your first week here, you haven't been around for a little while, you know, that you're going to go, yeah, boy, I want to commit myself to being a shalom maker. And I hope you do. But you have to understand it starts down here with a recognition, man, that I bring nothing to the table. I don't bring anything to the table. And I recognize, man, I have blown it big time. And then I realize I'm no better than this other person. Why am I judging them? Why am I looking down my nose? Why am I looking sideways at them? All those terms. My mom used to get off your high horse. You know, that whole idea. Some of your moms might used to use that line. And I'm hungering and thirsting to be transformed. And I realize there's no reason that I should hold a grudge against someone else, but I'm going to be merciful to them. And then I'm at this stage where now my heart is pure. Not pure, but pure because all of these things are working in my life. And then out of that comes this whole idea that I want to be a peacemaker. You cannot do this when these things are not functioning in your life. And when this is not happening in your home, if this is not happening in your home or in your heart, you have to ask the question, what am I missing? What am I missing in these other Beatitudes? Where's my heart not right in the other? Everybody with me? One last verse from Psalm 37 says this. A wonderful future awaits those who love shalom. There is a great verse to stake your life on. A wonderful future awaits those who love shalom. Doesn't say who can bring about shalom in every relationship. Doesn't say they can bring about shalom in every setting. But it says who what? Who love, who are committed to being people of shalom. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, this has implication for people right here in this room. It has implication for all of us, but some more than others in this room, because even as I'm talking, they recognize there is someone, some situation, some circumstance where their heart has been less than wanting shalom for someone else, less than wanting shalom in someone else's life. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for not being shalom makers. Forgive us somewhere along this ladder of these Beatitudes, we've missed something. And Lord, we would join together today and we would pray for those in the room, those online, that when they walk out of here or the live feed stops or they watch later this week and they end that and they recognize there's someone I need to go. There's a Brian in my life that I need to go and I need to approach with a desire to be a shalom maker. Give us the courage, give us the grace, give us the ability to humble ourselves and to do what needs to be done to be shalom makers. And then beyond that, for all of us, Father, as pastor, the guy that, you know, is responsible in some ways for these, the lives, as Hebrews says, watch over their souls. I pray for every one of us in this room that, and every one of us that joins online, that somehow we would find ourselves as people who grow in all of these beatitudes and then brings us to the place where we would be committed to shalom in our neighbor's life, in our co-worker's life, and we would be committed to shalom in our enemies' lives. Give us wisdom to know what that looks like to be people of shalom in a broken world. We need your wisdom desperately. So we commit ourselves to be people of shalom. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Go have a great afternoon. Be a shalom maker.